My voice sounds like Batman. I've been told this by my grandsons. They think it's quite cool every time this happens to me. So I really play it up with them. But I feel much better than I sound. And thank you for your prayers. I've been down for a week with whatever this is that's going around. But I feel much better than I sound. So let's get into the Word this morning. We're going to start a short series here. We're going to take a break from our time in the Minor Prophets. We'll get back to that again after the first of the year. But since we're coming into Advent, we're coming into the time we celebrate the Incarnation, a wonderful time of year, and a time where we should be joyous, even though there's a lot going on in our world that is fallen and broken. We should be joyful people, especially this time of year. We're going to spend the next 5 weeks meditating on what the Incarnation means. And we're going to go to several different passages. We'll do expositions in five different passages over the next 5 weeks. What does the Incarnation mean? What does it mean that God has become a human being? And so I'd like you to begin in one of the most famous passages. It's in John's Gospel, chapter 1, in what is known as the prologue, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. It's an incredibly powerful passage, and it takes a lot of self-discipline for me to not just talk for hours about it. And so you're praying, yes, please be self-disciplined, I know. And we'll try and get through as much as we can. We'll cover all 18 verses. But what I would like to point out is that John's gospel is simple in one way, and that is that he makes it very clear what he's really after. He makes it clear in the beginning, but he also makes it clear at the end. There's a verse at the end of John. Now, did you all find John 1? Good. I'm happy for you. Now, turn to the end of John. John 20, almost the end anyway, next to last chapter. Beginning in verse 30, where John says, "This is why I wrote this to you. Not to answer all your metaphysical questions necessarily, not to just pique your interest in interesting things about God." There's a very specific pastoral purpose to John's gospel. Verse 30 of John 20. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples." Many others. And by the way, at the end of the next chapter of this, it says he did so many things that all the books wouldn't contain it. So we only have a smattering of what he did, just a little kind of a topical group of some of the many, many miracles that he did. "Many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah." Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. "And that by believing you may have life in his name, which cannot come under your name or anyone else's name, only life in his name." So this is the purpose. Let's go back to John chapter 1. This is why he wrote the gospel. He is very, very clear about it. He sums it up there in chapter 20, and he wants us to think in terms of that from the beginning to the end. But he doesn't start his gospel the way the other gospels begin. The other three gospels start with John the Baptist. I don't know if you're aware of that or have ever thought of it. But John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And so because of the connection with the Old Testament, the New Testament completes the Old Testament. Christ fulfills the law, so they all start with John the Baptist, and then they go into the life of Christ, the three synoptic gospels. But John's gospel starts with eternity past. He goes all the way back to Genesis 1:1, which is interesting because he wrote this towards the end of the first century, after the other three gospels were already being circulated, and everybody knew them, and he was saying, you know what, I want to add something. I want something to be clarified. That Jesus Christ is the Lord of the entire story of God. Now, this was implied in the others because of the fact that he's the king in God's kingdom. You see this in all of the other gospels. And yet, John goes back to Genesis 1:1 and makes a direct connection with God himself and says Jesus is really the star of the entire redemptive story. And remember that the Bible is one story, not a collection of moralistic stories. It is one redemptive story. It starts with creation, and then there's the fall, and then there's redemption. And I do this often, and if you've been here for a while, you know. But if you just take your Bible and you and you take the part about creation, there's only one page or two, creation. And then there's fall. That's another page, maybe two. And then there's redemption. How much of the Bible is about that? Almost everything till you get to Revelation 19 and 20, and then you have, after the redemption, a recreation, just like Genesis 1, except better. So like bookends, you've got this story. Never think of the Bible as a group of little stories that just sort of tell you how to live. They're really not about you. It's really about him and how he's rescuing his universe. And what John is saying is that Jesus is the star of this entire story. And that's why he goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and why he takes us back to the very, very beginning. It's the ultimate reality. He's the most metaphysical, if I can use that term, and I'm going to use it whether I can or not. I use that term all the time. He's the most metaphysical, the most spiritual of the writers, and they're all spiritual. But John actually implies things about metaphysical reality that go far beyond our imagination. We're going to see some of them here. Something else you need to know about the prologue, the first 18 verses, and that is that everything in the book of John is actually contained in here like a seed. You add water to the first 18 verses of John's gospel, and it will expand into all 21 chapters. He hits on literally everything he's going to talk about through the next 21 chapters in these first 18 verses. So now you can see why it's hard to get it all in 45 minutes. Let's begin in verse 1, and we'll go down through verse 18, and then I'm going to come back, and we're going to kind of unpack five things that you need to know about Jesus. And then we'll look at five more things that will help you to have an incarnational faith, because that's what this is really about. The incarnation is the most stunning reality ever. There's nothing, the claim of incarnation, there's nothing like it in any religion or philosophy. It is unique to the Christian faith, and it's the most astounding claim that has ever been made, that God would become a human being. So let's begin in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him, nothing, not anything made, was made. It's kind of a tough way to put it. I'll get back to that in a minute. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, or could read, understood it. Now, there was a man sent from God. This is where he mentions John the Baptist. He talks about John the Baptist, but he doesn't name Jesus until he gets to verse 17. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. In other words, he was going to talk about the coming Messiah. But he himself was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. A lot of people who thought John the Baptist was really the one that they should be following all the time. And John was always saying, no, follow him, follow him. And most of Jesus' disciples were John's disciples first. So out of the Old Testament, into the New. That's the point. Verse 9, the true light that enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, these people were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. Now, you can already kind of see, if you don't mind my breaking it up here for a minute, but you can also already kind of see the metaphysical, the spiritual realities coming through. He's going back into eternity past. And now he's talking about some supernatural thing that God is doing. This is not just a history. This is not just a biography. This is a statement about ontology, the way the universe is, the way reality is. Very heavy stuff behind the scenes here. And so he says, the people who did receive him, and it was not the majority, but to them he gave the right to become children of God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, as I read through this, notice how many times he mentions grace. And let me remind you, if you don't already know, this is the only place in John's gospel where the term grace is used. And he uses it several times right here. The concept is all over the place, but he uses the term here. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Actually, because he existed before me. That's the idea. Because John was actually older than Jesus. So when he says this, what he's really saying is that Jesus pre-exists. So John had an inkling to this, and they didn't ask the metaphysical questions, how can that be? They just said, this is the way it is. They just understood it as that. And so he makes that clear. And then verse 16, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, grace times grace, amazing grace. And John is feeling this as he's saying it. He's going, oh man, if you'd only been there. Because he's an old man when he writes this. He's really old. He's like in his 90s or something. And he's still sharp, and he still remembers what it was like. And he said, we had grace upon grace. You should have been there. Actually, he didn't have to be there because Christ's own Spirit now uses this to speak into our souls. So, but I'm getting ahead of myself. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, and the only God, yet the only God who is at the Father's side. And by the way, that is a good translation of verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. And this is why when Jesus said to Philip, Philip said, show us the Father and that'll be fine. Later in the book of John. And Jesus said, Philip, how long have you known me? And you still don't get it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, the implications here are absolutely stunning. And for those of you who have been Christians a long time, you know, one of the disadvantages of being a Christian who knows the Bible pretty well is that you tend to read things and not pay attention to them anymore. Do you ever notice that? You know what I do about that? I changed the translation I'm using. I read it out of a different Bible. Try that. Have you ever been driving home and then arrived at your garage and forgot how you got there? Have you ever had that happen to you? You do that when you read the Bible, don't you? Sure you do. You read your Bible, you read your verses, you close the verses, you say, thank you, Lord, now I have to go to work. And immediately you forgot how you got there. We do that all the time. So let me suggest to you, especially if you know these verses, maybe have them memorized, I want you to kind of forget a little bit of what you think you know and read this with fresh eyes, because I guarantee you what this is saying is the most stunning reality ever claimed on earth. And if it's true, nothing else on earth matters nearly as much as this. And if it's not true, you shouldn't even be here. I mean, it's really that important. It's that powerful. It's the essence of the gospel. So let me go back and mention five things you need to know about Jesus. And I'm going to go relatively quickly through them because I know for much of its review, and I want to set the stage for what it means for incarnational faith. So I'll go relatively quickly through some of these, but we'll cover more as we go on into other passages in the weeks to come. So first, take note, he is God and also with God at the same time. See the first five verses? That's just an amazing statement that he makes there. That he says the Word is God and the Word is with God, and literally in front of God, with God, facing God, and yet God at the same time. Now, I know people will tell you, or try to tell you, that that's not what it really says, and it's a God and stuff like that. That's baloney. If you've got any questions about that baloney, come talk to me afterwards. I'm not going to waste my time going through it with you. It's bad Greek. The Greek is very clear. Everybody knows it except the cults who teach otherwise. And the vast majority of Christian thinkers all through history have understood that what this means is that God is multipersonal, that there's this transcendent reality. It goes even beyond dimensionality. I mean, we understand a little bit about dimensions. You know, there's other dimensions that we can't see. We understand a little bit about that if you know something about physics. But this goes beyond that. This is beyond our ability to comprehend, where you have one essence, and as it's going to turn out in the New Testament, three persons. This is actually one of the main verses that talks about it. This is Trinitarian thinking. So God is multidimensional, and the Word, the Logos, is with God and God at the same time. They're facing one another. They're together. We'll get back to that. He's also the creator in verse 3. And the second person of the Trinity, before he took on humanity, was the project manager of the creation itself. And that's why he goes, that's why he goes all the way back to Genesis 1:1, basically. Because everybody knew that God's the one who created, and now what John is saying is, yes, it was the second person of the Trinity, under the authority of the first person, the Father and the Son, but the Son's agency. So it was the expression of the Son's mind. The Word of the Son is the one who brought out all material reality. Everything that we know, and all spirit reality too, all the angels, everything, both visible and invisible. Am I going too fast? Okay. In Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15, it says the same thing. In the Apostle Paul picks up on it, and it's just incredible. That's why he wants to make sure when he, remember I told you it's kind of tough the way he puts it. All things were made, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You say, well, why does he bother repeating himself? He wants it to make it clear that this person, the Logos, is not created. Now, there's only one uncreated being in the universe, and that's God. And that's what he's getting at. Don't ever let anybody tell you that Jesus Christ is not God. And we're going to go more into this next week as well from Philippians chapter 2, which you can read ahead for next week. But sometimes people will say, it doesn't matter whether you believe this about Jesus. You know, he was just a good man, and I believe his teachings. An answer for that is, I don't mean it, I'm just being snarky. But sometimes I think, you know, instead of just saying, well, that's an interesting perspective, I sometimes think we ought to say baloney. You know, honestly, sometimes we just ought to be honest about it. That is not at all what the Bible teaches. It teaches that he's really God. Because it tells us he's uncreated. If this is the only verse we had, it would still mean that. It's not the only one we have. There are many. We'll see more next week. But so he's the creator. And notice in verses 4 and 5, he's the source of light and life of humanity. This is all under the heading that he is both God and with God at the same time. How impressed was John with Jesus to be able to say these things, even at the end of his life? Notice he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it or comprehended it. You can put it either way. Light in the midst of darkness. What he's saying is that the world is dark. Almost nobody believes that the world is that dark. Have you ever noticed that? Do you watch TV? Television never will let on how dark, morally, the world is. Our culture doesn't believe that the world is dark. It doesn't believe that this age is essentially dark, that it really doesn't get it, that is really an evil age. But Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, he, the Lord, came to deliver us from this present evil age. The implication here is that there was complete darkness, morally, ethically, and spiritually, until the Lord himself entered into this created world, and he entered it permanently, and with him came light and life. And I wonder sometimes how much grief we bring upon ourselves by not being aware and not reminding ourselves just how dark the age is. I mean, sometimes grief is a legitimate thing, and we should grieve. But sometimes we're more than grieving. We're surprised. We're shocked by how evil the age is. And I think that's because we've been in America for a long time. And we've taken in the idea that this age is really pretty good. It's really pretty fun. Bad things are the anomaly. You know, they don't happen that often. And we can explain them away. And this is kind of the impression you get from the media, from all kinds of things going on in the world. It's hard to maintain that impression. The more news you watch, it's much more realistic, and it'll save you a lot of grief if you understand this age is temporary, and it is dark, and it is evil. You say, well, thank you very much, Pastor Rick. I thought you said we're supposed to be happy at Christmas. Yeah, we're happy because of the good news of who Jesus is, friends. But don't be surprised when this world really hurts you. Don't be surprised when you find grief and darkness. Why? Because light comes from only one source, and it's not the world. And this is what John's getting at. I'll bet you, if you are angry at God right now, should we have a show of hands? No, not on a Sunday morning. I've been angry at God, I'm not pointing fingers. But if you're angry at God right now about something, I'll bet it has to do with the fact that you expected life to be easier and better than it happens to have been recently for you. And you say things like, how could God let this happen? How often have you heard that phrase? How could God let this happen? As if his goal in this age was that this is the ultimate reality. This age is the ultimate reality. How could he let it be like this? And that's not what the Bible teaches. It says this is not the ultimate. It's penultimate. This is just this age. The next one that's coming, that's the ultimate one. Press through the anger that you have with the Lord. Press through the disappointment that you have with this life. And realize that the darkness in this age is endemic to the age because it's separated from God. But realize this, he has actually come into it. That's what this is all about. He's come into it to redeem it, and that's why we rejoice at Christmas time. It's because he's actually started the rescue. So notice first, he is God and with God at the same time. That means he's multidimensional, and he's the creator, and he's the source of light and life in the midst of death. By the way, the life itself, he's the source of the life. Do you ever wonder why whenever Jesus could heal people with a word? It's because he's the second person of the Trinity. Who created? The second person of the Trinity. How did he do it? With his word. So that's why when he would speak to the waves, they listened. Why? They recognized the voice. The creation recognizes the voice. So he says a healing and it happens. He says to someone to come back, better get up. Talitha kum, you know, the little girl that he brought back from the dead. All the molecules, all the energy inside of her heard the voice of creation right there. That's him. That's his voice. He's the source of all the life. That's why whenever he would touch someone, they'd be healed and he would not be infected with the evil. His life is, it comes into you and it gives you eternal life. It comes direct. He's the source of it. So you have a picture of a world that's dark and dead, and then you have this living person who comes into it, and his word and his touch suddenly brings immediate life to anyone who hears it and believes and trusts. And he'll touch people, and he'll bring them back. All of this was to show his intent, his purpose. And John is amazed. Secondly, notice this. He's really, truly one of us. More on this next week, but notice verse 14, he became flesh. The unique Son, some render it only begotten. It means one and only, the unique one, the one, only one of his kind. And he came and became one of us. And this is amazing to John. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. I'm amazed because I read a lot of theology. Does anybody else read theology just for fun? Oh, yeah, it's a massive group, I can tell. Okay, well, I do. And I'm interested to find the number of people, scholars and so on, who will start out by saying you can't know anything about God, and then they'll write 500 pages. And they'll make it up. Here's the truth is you can know a lot about God, but you can't make stuff up about him. You got to have him tell you what he's like. You got to let him be the one who tells you what's ultimately going on. And if you really want to know what God is like, how he feels, how does God feel? What kind of person is he? You look at Jesus. You look at Jesus Christ. You spend time meditating on who he is and how he feels and what he thinks. And that's why our mission statement here does not have the phrase, change the world, in it. Our mission statement says, helping people think like Jesus. Now that will actually change anybody in any environment, and that will eventually change the world perhaps. But this idea that if you want to know who God is and what he's like, you look at Jesus. A lot of Christians forget that, and what they do, and I teach theology, I like teaching theology, But a lot of Christians won't look to Jesus to find out what God is like. They'll look to philosophical ideas and doctrinal concepts. Now, don't mistake what I'm saying. Those are true. Many of them are true. And meditating on what the Bible says on those issues is an important thing. But do you really want the touch of God? Think more about Jesus. He became one of us. The Word became flesh, and He dwelt truly among us. The most astounding idea ever on the face of the planet. Third thing you'll notice in verses 5, 9, and 13, He was utterly rejected. I want you to read that again. Verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Not only didn't they receive Him, they rejected Him. And I want you to focus on that. Because this idea of Him coming to be rejected, I want you to zero in on that idea. Do you like being rejected? By people who ought to know you? You come to people and they should know you and they should love you and they reject you. Do you know that there's very little on earth that is more painful than the rejection of people that you have loved when they reject you? And to be rejected by more than one of your friends. If you've ever been in a situation where even two or three of your friends are all angry with you at the same time and reject you for whatever reason at the same time, this is an absolutely astoundingly painful thing spiritually for a human being. It tears your heart out. People commit murder over this. What is it? It is rejection between people where they reject each other. Now, I want you to see that there's an emphasis on the fact that He came here to experience this. And remember that He dwells in the Trinity, where there is this eternal love. I'll talk more about it in a minute, but this eternal, powerful love. Then to come into a situation where there are people that He's created for the purpose of loving Him, people He loves, and not only do they reject Him, they call for His death. Everybody, almost unanimously, crying out for His death. I want you to put yourself in that position and ask yourself, what would that feel like? And it would be horrible. But I'm not telling you this to make you feel sorry for Jesus. I'm telling you so that when you feel rejected, you understand that you can come to God and He understands what it feels like. Because this is the archetypical experience of a fallen age. Think back for a moment. Rejection is what I'm talking about. It's the horrible loneliness that settled on humanity in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve turned away from God, there was a rejection in a way. I mean, God never really rejected humanity. He planned on coming and rescuing us, but humanity rejected Him. And then what happened between Adam and Eve? Have you read the story? Have you seen what happened? They rejected each other as well. Their marriage was broken. They were still stuck with each other. But their marriage, the unity that they had originally, that was broken. And what happened between their first two sons? Ultimate rejection, murder. And that has been spread all through human history. Rejection, 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 rejection. The earth rejected them. It would not produce the fruit they needed. They had to work constantly to make it work. The earth rejected them. Eventually, their spirit would reject their body as unfit as a habitation. That's physical death. I want you to understand that rejection itself, when you feel it, you're feeling the effect of sin in the world. And the only cure for it is to come to the great rejected one, the one who was rejected on our behalf so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled and brought into an eternal reality where there never will be rejection again. So he is God and God, and He became a complete human being, and He was utterly rejected. And He was even rejected, by the way, I forget to mention this, He was rejected by ultimately His own Father on the cross. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Utterly alone in the universe. You say, well, that's not very comforting. Actually, it is really comforting. because you feel alone, often. Even if you are in a good marriage, even if you're in a good family, there are times in the middle of the night, there are times when you get in touch with your own soul, what's going on in your own mind, and you realize, you know what? I am alone. And maybe there are reasons why you are physically alone. Maybe family's been removed. Maybe someone has passed away. Maybe circumstances are such that you literally are physically alone. And when you understand that that's what Jesus experienced, times infinity, so that he would know, so that when you come to him, he would know exactly what that feels like. Then you realize in Psalm 27, verse 10, it says, even if my mother and father reject me, the Lord will take me in. Why? He understands it. He understands it. When you feel that way, you're actually closer to God than almost at any other time in your life. I know it sounds weird, but remember, this is a fallen world. It's a fallen age. This rejection idea that he was rejected by his people, this becomes absolutely crucial because it is this rejection and the Father's rejection on the cross that actually makes a way for the reconciliation, which is the healing of all of this. Don't you look forward to that healing? Can you imagine a world with no rejection? Can you imagine a world in which every single person in it loves each other absolutely perfectly? What kind of world would that have to be? It'd have to be absolutely holy, for one thing. There could be no sin in it, which is why sin had to be dealt with. It would have to be completely holy, and there could be no death, so it would have to be eternal. It would have to go on forever. And it would have to be tangible enough that you have real relationships. Well, that's exactly what the next stage is. That's the promise of the cross. That's the promise of the gospel. What a great thing to look forward to. And it's why the Lord says to us, I know that you're not perfect. Just ask your spouse. Ask the people around you. I know you're not perfect. You know you're not perfect. However, I want you to actually start living this reality now by learning how to forgive, by learning how to live in grace, by learning how to trust Christ. See, he's teaching us how to live this reality even in a fallen age, and it's not easy, but it's why all the exhortations are there. Why? He came to experience rejection, and he teaches us how to deal with it in this age. Then notice the next thing. He's eternally glorified, verses 14 to 18, and what that means, notice it says we saw his glory. What does that mean? What it means is that we saw the tangible proof. I'm jumping over some things here for lack of time, but the Greek word doxa, the way it's used here, means this is tangible proof of who he really is. And if you read the Gospels, you see the miracles, you see the character, he bringing people back from the dead, then you see him crucified, then you see him coming back from the dead, and then 6 weeks of him appearing to people, and then you see him ascending. And by the time that's done, all the people who knew him were just literally, you know, sort of covered in goosebumps. I mean, when you look at what's going on, you get this little bit of hint. Oh, wait a minute, I saw a little glory there. He raised that guy. He touched. What does he mean by that? Listen to what he said. Look what he did. 3.5 years of this, it's building and building and building and building. What that is glory. Building and building and building. And then at the Mount of Transfiguration, where they see him glowing, three of the brothers were there, the inner core. It's amazing. We saw his glory. That's what he's after. He said, take it from me. It's real glory. It's the kind of glory God has. He's the only son. There is no one like him. He's not just a human whose teachings are nice. There is glory here. His miracles, his character, his transfiguration, his resurrection and ascension, that's what John is after here. Eternally glorified. So notice, he is God with God. He's truly one of us. He's utterly rejected. But it doesn't stay that way. He's eternally glorified. And then finally, and this might strike you as a little odd, but verses 17 and 18, notice what he says about the law. This is the final thing. He fulfilled and replaced the law of Moses. Did you see that there? In verse 16, all of his fullness we've received. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, did grace and truth come through the law? Yes and no. The law has grace in it. Think with me. Some of you know the Bible pretty well. Where do you find grace in the law? It's there. It's in the sacrificial system, primarily. But does it actually supply what's needed to give permanent change and permanent forgiveness? No. It points to something. And that's why he puts this in here. Why does he insist that we think about the law for a minute? It's because this book is one story. That's why. It's because the law really did come from God. And so he's saying Jesus is the fulfillment of it. And what he's really saying is Moses will not save you. The law will not save you. If you come to Christ, do not go back to Moses again. And this is repeated over and over and over again. And I say that to warn you against some folks who know their Bibles in a way, but don't interpret the Bible through the gospel of Jesus Christ. They'll quote verses and they will put you back under law instead of in the grace that is in Christ. And so John makes it very, very clear. This is God in the flesh, and that's why he ends in verse 18. This is God in the flesh, and he has actually completely replaced, fulfilled, not just replaced, but fulfilled the law. So whenever you read the Bible, you read it through who Jesus is. And be careful of groups that will come and they will say, well, I've got a bunch of Bible verses, and if you arrange them in this particular way, then it will mean that you should do these things the way we do them in our cult group. And what you need to do is you tell them, look, you're looking at the telescope through the wrong end. The eyepiece is the gospel. If you don't find Jesus in this, and if it doesn't focus on grace and truth, if it only focuses on the law of Moses, you're missing the point that Moses was making. Does that make sense to everybody? Say amen.
Amen.
Okay, makes me feel better. Okay, now that's a crash course in Christology, okay? A little bit of theology. Now I want to go back and I want to point out some things that this means to us in our last 15 minutes. What does the incarnational faith look like? Well, at least five things. Just meditate on what we've talked about here. First of all, it means this, remembering that God has begun a supernatural work in you, verses 12 and 13. Christian friend, you are not a Christian simply because you decided to. You made a decision. But notice what he says in verses 12 and 13, that you were born not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of the will of God. You say, well, didn't I make a decision? Yes, you did. In the same way that when a man proposes to a woman or a woman proposes to a man, and they do propose to one another, but, you know, until that you get proposed to, you don't say yes. You don't just walk in and say yes. You don't start the conversation that way. Someone has to initiate. In your relationship with God, Christian friend, get hold of this. He initiated it with you. Let me show you a couple of verses to make that abundantly clear. Look at John chapter 6, verse 44. Now, you say, well, why are you bothering to tell us this, Rick? Because I think that there are some among us who at times wonder whether or not they really belong to the Lord, and they wish they did, but they're not sure. Let me suggest to you that you couldn't come in the first place if he didn't draw you. He initiated the relationship with you. And the point here is that his grip on you is stronger than your grip on him. Now, maybe you need to strengthen your grip. But look at verse 44 of John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. An absolute promise. So you've been drawn by the Father, by the will of God, into the life of God, and that is a supernatural reality. And it is deeper and more powerful than your feelings. It's deeper and more powerful than your mental errors. It's deeper and more powerful than any illness, mental or physical, that you ever go through. He's underneath all of this. And you need to rest in that. Sometimes you need to just lay there and say, Lord, thank you. You're the one who started this. And I believe that you're going to complete the work that you started in me. That's Philippians 1:6. And sometimes you need to trust that in other people's lives too, who are going through dark times for whatever reason, and you're concerned for them. And you're so concerned that maybe you're worrying whether or not God is sovereign enough to take care of their soul. And so I want to remind you that incarnational faith doesn't start with how we think and believe. It starts with God taking the initiative. And I told you another verse I'd look at. Look at verse 65, same chapter, John 6. This is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So this is God initiating. You say, well, how does my will fit in? I don't know. Okay, moving along. It does. It does. You know it does. You know it does. In fact, he says, it says to as many as received him, but then it says these people had something going on the inside. And this is one of the great mysteries that we have as Christians, is that God initiates and somehow in his sovereign life-giving power, the human will is involved in it, but the human will is secondary, not primary. And if you believe that the human will is primary, you will always wonder whether you've done enough, whether you've believed enough, whether you've been tough enough, whether you've been good enough, and you'll wonder that about everybody else. But if you trust God for who he really is and you know that he's the one who starts a supernatural reality in you, it will give you peace. It'll still encourage you to pray hard. It'll still encourage you to walk and make decisions, but you will trust him. Take note that in this process, incarnational faith always remembers that God has begun the supernatural work. And by the way, have you received him? This isn't the end of the service. Forlorn hope. But have you received Christ? Have you actually said, this is where the concept comes from, you know, have you received Jesus? You've heard that phrase? It comes out of this verse. What it means is, I trust in your name. They believed in his name. Do you know what that means? It means who he is and his identity and his authority. I believe who you really are, and I want to come under your authority, Lord. Would you please forgive me? You are the Lord of the universe. I don't understand everything. You have become one of us. Help my unbelief, but I'm throwing myself on your mercy. Have you done that? Have you said that? Because take note that you're not born automatically into the kingdom of God. You need to be born again. We'll talk about that in about 3 weeks. So is that true of you? And if it isn't, make that decision today. Because if you're saying to yourself, oh, I want to be one of those, that's him calling you. That's him initiating the relationship. So don't fight it. Come to God. Okay, take note. Remembering that incarnational faith means remembering that God has begun the supernatural work. Secondly, it means keeping your mind open to his reality. The Trinity is a hint of how the whole universe works. You go, wow, what does that mean? Well, it means that the universe works on personal authority, not on physics. Do you know how many of you, well, I won't ask for a show of hands. Many, many Christians I talk to really believe that the laws of physics are what make the universe go around. And that's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that God's, the expression of God's mind, actually produces the laws of physics. So energy is him doing things. And under his name, the universe functions. Now that's very, very different. The Trinity is actually it taps us into the fact that you live in a supernatural reality. And if you, the more you meditate on it, the more you realize, are you kidding me? That means that at the heart of the universe, there's actually life, not just impersonal energy. At the heart of the universe, there is a loving person who's drawn me in. And if I belong to him, to them, I'm in a dimension. I already am a part of a dimension that goes far beyond what I see in this age. Now, I suspect that many of us have become truly converted to Christ, but our worldview is still essentially secular. And I got to tell you, secularism is a myth. Secularism is the idea, there's different definitions of it, but the one I have in mind is this. It's the idea that God is our idea and that life would go on whether God was there or not. That's basic secularism. That is not true. We are his idea. We are here because he thought us, not because we thought, he's not there because we thought him. And that all got twisted in Western culture in the 1800s between Ludwig Feuerbach and Freud at the end of the 1800s and has become just part of the way people think in our culture. Secularism is, hey, we're all here, and if you want to think about God, that's fine, and if you don't, that's fine, and whatever you think about God is just fine, but I don't believe in God, and therefore he's not there. That is a complete myth. God is real, and we're the result of his thinking. He's not the result of our thinking. And if that's not true, if you don't understand that, you can have a lot of frustration in your Christian life. You're going to be you're trying to run, you know, Apple programs on your PC. You cannot make that work. You have to have your entire PC converted to the gospel program. Okay? Let me quote Dallas Willard, who said some amazing things about this. The advantage of believing in the reality of the Trinity is not that we get an A from God for the right answer. Remember, to believe something is to act as if it is so. To believe that 2 + 2 = 4 is to behave accordingly when you're trying to find out how many dollars or apples are in their house. The advantage of believing is not that we can pass tests in arithmetic. It is that we can deal more successfully with reality. Just try dealing with it as if 2 + 2 = 6. So the advantage of believing in the Trinity is that we then live as if the Trinity is real, as if the cosmos environing us actually is, beyond all else, note this, a self-sufficing community of unspeakably magnificent beings of boundless love and knowledge and power. And thus believing, our lives naturally integrate themselves through our actions into the reality of such a universe, just as 2 + 2 = 4. In faith, we rest ourselves upon the reality of the Trinity and in action, and it graciously meets us, for it is there. And our lives are then enmeshed in the true world of God. You live in a supernatural reality. You live in a multidimensional reality. When you speak in the name of Christ through the Trinity by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, he hears you completely. And his authority is over your life and over everything in the universe. So that's why you pray in his name. That's why we understand ourselves to be in his name. There's a metaphysical reality in there. And when that settles in, you go, I'm not used to thinking that way. I'm used to thinking kind of like a secularist, except hoping to go to heaven when I die. And then when I face death, I've got to hurry up and think all these things all at once. No, start thinking them now. Start living your life as though there's no such thing as an accident. Ask yourself, well, if the Lord is really sovereign, if I'm really part of him, if he's really who he says he is, then there's no accidents in my life. And if Romans 8:28 is true, then God is doing something good in my life, no matter what it feels like right now. And sometimes when we're worried and angry, and especially at each other, and we're just frustrated with life, sometimes we need to sit down and say, wait a minute, let's pretend that Jesus is real and that I've been drawn into the life of the Trinity. How would I then respond to this under those circumstances? Boy, it changes. It really changes things. So, keep your mind open to his reality. Third, so first, remember that he began the work. Second, keep your mind open to his reality. Third, incarnational faith rests intuitively on the truth of his grace. Notice truth and grace. I asked you to look at that. He uses it 4 times. He uses grace 4 times. And he puts it together with truth. There's an intuition among Christians that they are loved. Do you still have it? Or have you been a Christian long enough to think, the love for me is getting a little thin. I've been a Christian a long time. I'm still screwing up. And my love for other people is kind of thin too, because they're really screwing up. In fact, they're screwing up worse than me. But that reminds me, I'm screwed up too. And so, okay, Lord, so then at first we were like, oh, I just love the Lord and I want to think about him and I'm so impressed. And now we're kind of standing at the back. Nothing against those of you who are standing in the back. But I'm standing in the back kind of, you know, because I'm thinking, you know, I haven't been that good. I've been a Christian a long time. He gave me a bunch of grace. I might have used it up. Or I might be kind of low. This is a complete fallacy. Because this grace and truth he talks about here, and he repeats it. If the law were able to save you, what I just talked about could be true. But that's not, yet the law can't save you. You have to be radically saved, completely from the inside out, absolutely by grace. And that's why he says we have, notice in John 1, we have grace upon grace, multiplied grace. There's more grace than you will ever use up. And you use a lot. I'm not saying you use, some Christians think they use less and some Christians think they've used too much. You use a lot of grace, like a 747 uses fuel on takeoff. You use grace. But there's an ocean of it. You're in it. You can't get out of it. His grace sustains you on into the next age, and it is absolutely flawless, which means you're really going to be okay. And there's an intuition that is in there, that you are loved. I want you to get that intuition back in case you've lost it, in case you've forgotten that as a Christian, if you've really come to the Lord Jesus, you heard his voice, you came to him, he loves you more than you love him. The Father loves you in Christ more than you can possibly even comprehend. And I want you to let that actually be the intuition in your life and draw you into repentance and draw you closer to him. My grandson, Connor, who's 3.5, he's about the size of a small linebacker in the NFL. And when he gets mad, you can really tell. You can really tell. And so sometimes if I'm in charge, they're my house and mom and dad are gone and I can't delegate. And so I pick him up and I take him in. He's kind of radioactive, you know. And I take him in and put him in his room. I say, stay there, Connor, until you get over this. And then close the door, right? He pounds on the door. He throws himself on the floor. I can hear all this going on and on. And I stand outside the door and I wait. And then finally I hear the weeping kind of die down a little bit. And I open the door and I go in and look. And there he is and he's crying. And he'll come to me and he'll stand there and I'll say, Connor, you going to do what Papa says?
Yes.
Okay. And he'll walk up to me and he'll lift up his arms and put his arms around me and put his head on my shoulder. He wants me to pick him up and I do. I pick him up and I carry him in, and we'll sit down in the easy chair for a few minutes until he feels comfortable and he just starts to wriggle free and go and do other things. Okay, now, it doesn't occur to him that I don't actually love him. I'm quite upset with him, and he's very angry at me. You can tell. He's really angry at me. And I have no small amount of discomfort toward him either, you know. I'm upset too, and we're really upset. I'm right, though. And he's wrong, and he figures that out. But it doesn't occur to him that I might not love him. Now, that is exactly the way we are with our Heavenly Father. Except that because we're grown-ups, it does occur to us that maybe he doesn't love us just because he's disciplined us. And so I want you to get that back. One of the things that you find in this in incarnational faith, this grace upon grace upon grace right here in the beginning of John's gospel, is this sense that an intuition, I know the Lord loves me no matter how I feel, no matter what's going on in my life. And then you interpret the other things in light of that. And it's hard to do that sometimes, but I want you to grasp hold of it. Because at the core of the universe is a person, persons who are loving and powerful. I'm going to read a short portion of a longer quote. At the core of all being, this is from another theology, at the core of all being, there was and there is fully actualized mutual love, that's the Trinity, in indescribably rich, inimitably relational, intensely personal plenitude. That means that a kind of love in the heart of the Trinity that you've been drawn into, you've been baptized into the Trinitarian life. That love is at the center of the universe, and it will fill your spirit like a huge, wonderful meal fills your tummy when you're hungry. It will fill your spirit absolutely to overflowing. That's the way God is. You need to get that intuition back, that's how he feels about you in Christ because Jesus has died for your sins, and that's the way you're going to experience life forever. It puts the trials and the traumas into perspective. Incarnational faith. What does it mean? Remembering that God has begun a supernatural work, keeping your mind open to his reality, thinking in the supernatural reality, resting intuitively in his truth, and betting everything. Here's the final thing. Betting everything on the reality of his glory. What do I mean by that? Betting everything. Betting everything on the reality of his glory. Like you're playing poker, you watch on TV, or maybe you play poker, and you take all your chips and you put them in. Betting everything. On what? on the reality of his glory. Look again at John 1 and notice it says, we saw his glory. You say, well, why am I betting on glory? What does the glory mean? Hold your place there and turn to John 7. I'll show you what the glory is. The primary meaning of the glory. John chapter 7. Verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. Jesus stood up and cried out. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He's talking about being born again. He's talking about this new life that's going to come. And Jesus says, this is what's going to come when you put your faith in me. But then he says, now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who would believe in him were to receive. They hadn't received him yet. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So he's making a promise, but it's based on something that's going to happen to him called glorification. What is the glorification? Class. What had not yet happened when Jesus said this, but would happen soon? The crucifixion. The crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension were going to happen to him. Well, that means you're betting your life on the glory of the cross. And that's exactly what you are doing. It's his glory at the cross that saves you. Imagine seeing the Lord Jesus and discovering who he is, realizing this amazing glory, and then seeing and then realizing he did that for me. His glory literally saves me. The cross literally saves me. His ultimate rejection is my ultimate acceptance. Yes, you bet it all, but you cannot possibly lose because he already came back from the dead. So, incarnational faith continues to bet it all. Incarnational faith doesn't say, you know what? I'm keeping some of the chips. Most of my chips, I'm betting on you, Lord. Although I'm keeping some back, just in case. You know, I got to have some sort of, I got to do something here. Don't I have to do something? And he says, no. In fact, the only way to do this is you put all the chips in. You trust my glory completely, meaning you trust my cross, you trust my resurrection, you trust my goodness, not your goodness. You stop trying to sell yourself to God. You stop trying to be good enough for God to love you. You stop all of that stuff. You stop punishing yourself as if you could atone for your own sins. You stop all of that. You put it all on his glory, and his glory simply consumes and gives you his life. Now, that is a great way to live. That is a great way to live. Incarnational faith, a supernatural work that started inside of you. Rely on it. Keeping your mind open to the reality. Do not become a secularist. Think in terms of the supernatural. Think in terms of the Word of God. Think in terms of the truth of the Trinity. Resting intuitively on the truth of his grace, that he loves you beyond your wildest imagination. And finally, betting everything on the reality of his glory. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would live this way. It is a challenge to live this way, Lord. Secularism sets in on us, our own worries, our own fears, our own sense of being so imperfect and so much in a fallen world. So, Heavenly Father, would you please help us to meditate more profoundly on the Lord Jesus Christ? We see here, Lord, that John is utterly impressed with Jesus, that Jesus actually fills the screen in his mind. And we pray, Father, that in our hearts and minds, that would be the case, and that what's going on in our hearts and souls would constantly be sifted by the glory of Christ. Thank you for incarnational faith. Thank you for the incarnation itself. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.